John chapter 20 this morning in its entirety in a message entitled simply Believe. And so let's stand to our feet so that we might humble our hearts before the Lord here today. You guys still with me? All right, then. Father God, we just come before you and we're so grateful for the opportunity to worship, to humble our hearts, Lord, before you, and to give the fullness, the attention of our hearts and minds to you. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we thank you, Lord, for the celebration of salvation that is found in our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we give you today and we honor you in this time. In Jesus' name we pray and we all say, amen. Amen. Have a seat there. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross of Jesus Christ is the single most consequential death in the history of humanity. And in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord spoke of the cross in kind of an interesting, rather fascinating and unique way. He said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, this term, lifted up, it wasn't a reference to being lifted up in worship or in praise or in adoration. It is a reference to being lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of the world. In fact, John Strait tells us this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so you and me, we need to understand that we don't just one day determine within ourselves that we are going to come to Jesus. It begins by him. The word is drawing us. That's his part. And the way that he draws us or casts that net and takes that initiative, we speak of divine initiative and human responsibility. And the initiative was taken through his death and resurrection. It was through the cross that God eliminated the sin dilemma, thereby drawing mankind to himself. That is making a way for mankind to come to know him and to be reconciled to him. He draws and we decide. Does this make sense to you? But it begins with Jesus being lifted up on the cross that we might look to him, that we might find salvation in him. Now, if you go back even further into the Gospel of John to the third chapter, you'll find Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He was one of the teachers of the nation of Israel. And Nicodemus, he realized that though he was very religious, there was still something that seemed to be missing in his life. He wasn't sure, seemingly, that he was right with God or that he was even saved by God. And so he went to talk to Jesus about it. And he started hem-hawing around. He says, "Yo, listen, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the things that you do unless, you know, God is with him." Jesus, of course, being a heart of the matter kind of a man, looked at him and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is all, "Wait, how can this happen? I'm an old man. How can I be born again?" And Jesus essentially told him, "Look, you're looking at things physically, but I'm speaking spiritually. I'm not talking of being born of the flesh. That's already done. You've got to be born again of the Spirit." And as Jesus continues to teach him, he says, "And as Moses," here's our words, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, you and me, when we read that, we kind of think, what on earth was he talking about? I mean, Moses lifted up a serpent? And what does that have to do with Jesus? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. You need to understand that in the volume of the book, it all speaks of, points to, and revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you go back to the book of Numbers, you find there a situation taking place. It was during the Exodus, and You may be familiar with the Exodus account. The people, it was common, and this was just another kind of unfortunate common occurrence where they begin to gripe and complain against God and against Moses. I mean, things weren't going like they thought that they should, or perhaps that they thought that they would when they followed Moses. And so they were discouraged. They were disillusioned. They began to gripe about it. Can I just tell you something? Things don't change too much, do they? I mean, people do this still to this day when they begin to follow Jesus. You know, they begin to follow him. They think things are going to be a certain way. They're going to go, you know, in his way. And then when they don't go as they think they would or they thought they should, then they begin to get discouraged. They begin to gripe about it. I mean, even John the Baptist had a situation similar to that. There he was. He was in prison. He had committed to the cause. He was all about Jesus Christ, heralding him as the Messiah, the one who came to set the captives free. And then he finds himself in prison. He's getting discouraged. He's getting disheartened. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, go ask him, are you the one we're waiting on, the one we're looking for or not? And so they ask him. And Jesus says, I want you to go back and I want you to tell John what you've seen. How the lame are leaping, how the sick are healed, how the blind are seeing, how the dead are being raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And then he said, and blessed is he, or the one, who is not offended or made to stumble because of me. The one that doesn't get discouraged, disheartened because things aren't going like you thought they would or like you thought they should when you signed up to follow Jesus. Well, God judged the people by sending venomous vipers throughout the camp. And as they bit the people, it caused this burning, fiery sensation. And the people were dying from the venom. And so they came to Moses. You know, we've sinned in speaking against you and speaking against the Lord. Please pray for us that God might remove the serpents from us. And so Moses did. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, fast forward to John chapter 3, and there he is, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus that just like the children of Israel, all of humanity has been bitten by the fiery, venomous serpent of sin, and they're all dying. And even as Moses lifted that bronze or that brass serpent up on a pole, Jesus was saying that he would be lifted up on the cross. And that even as the Israelites believed by faith that if they would just look to that pole and see their sins judged, understand, brass or bronze is the metal of judgment in your Old Testament. And so God was saying, the serpent represents your sin. The brass means I have judged your sin. Now, if you will just look to and trust in what I have said, you will live and not die. And so Jesus is saying, even so, if people will look to the cross and believe that their sins have been judged, paid for in full by Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That is, delivered from the venom of sin and death and given new life. Yeah, that's where you say amen, right? And this is one of the fascinating things about Scripture. How God has chosen to give us what we refer to as progressive revelation concerning his plan of salvation and how his only begotten and beloved son, Jesus Christ, would lay down his life and shed his blood for the sins of the world. First, we find it foreshadowed. Then we find it foretold. And then we find it fulfilled. Someone was questioning me the other day online about the reliability of the Word of God. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, who's got a Bible? Hold it up. Hold your Bible up. Come on, let's see him. Praise God. I want you to know that what you are holding in your hand is not a book. It is a library. It is 66 different books written by approximately 40 different human instruments over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Men who were shepherds, who were prophets, who were priests and kings, a military general, a cup bearer, fishermen, a physician, a tent maker, authors that span three different continents, three different languages, most of whom, obviously separated by centuries, didn't even know each other. And yet there is absolute continuity and perfect, infallible harmony through it all. Now, I defy you to find one other source like that on the face of the earth. It does not exist. On top of that, God proves the reliability of His Word. And this is the thing, because how many of you know that there is it's nothing new. It's been going on for a while now, but there's this big movement called deconstructionism, where people are deconstructing their faith. They don't believe anymore, and they're coming up with reasons why they don't. And don't get me wrong, I want to tell you guys something. You individually, every single one of you personally, are responsible to do the work, to study, to show yourself approved, to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. Amen. Having said that, I think it is a travesty, an outcry regarding pastors in our country who are failing to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and not teaching them the Word of God and the trustworthy, not only the what, but the why of it all. And God proves the reliability of His Word through the more sure word of prophecy. The fact that He has spoken of what will happen before it ever happens. And if it ever misses, you can dismiss it all. Yet the Bible is filled with prophecies. Family, in the upwards of 2,000, none of which have ever missed. What's my point? We can rely on Scripture. It's the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And this is why Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, by the time we arrive, what do you make of that? We get there? That was almost like the rapture. That'd have been cool. Somebody sound the trumpet. Yeah, we're all. It was technical. I don't know why that did that, Shannon. Don't freak out. If it happens, it happens. I don't know. By the time we arrive at John chapter 20, you guys will never forget this Sunday. Man, we were there and he said we're going to arrive and bam! And it all just, it was technical difficulty. We didn't get raptured or anything. But he's hoping the trumpet and such. By the time we arrive at John chapter 20, Jesus has been interrogated, tried, found innocent, yet crucified just the same. He was examined by the chief priests and the scribes to no avail. Only false witness would be summoned against him. Pilate repeated at least three times, "I find no fault in him." And so the record would state there was zero fault or flaw in the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. You see, if you go back into your Old Testament, you discover that when it came to the lamb or the bull that would be sacrificed as a burnt offering, it had to be completely, carefully, thoroughly examined to ensure the fact that there was no wrinkle, there was no blemish, there was no fault anywhere to be found. You see, it would be the perfect who would pay the price for the imperfect, for the perverted, the pure for the impure, the flawless for the faulty. If you brought a burnt offering to the Lord, you would bring it of your own free will. And then you would place your hand on the head of the bull or the ram or the lamb. And it was symbolic, if you will, of a transference of your sins being placed upon or transferred to the sacrifice. And then the bull's blood would be shed. He would be slain on your behalf, thereby making atonement for you. As God had said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. It was a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then when you come to Isaiah 53, it's foretold, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And notice, the Lord has laid on him, that is transferred to him, the iniquity, the sins of us all. And then, of course, it was fulfilled upon the cross. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God. And ladies and gentlemen, this was the purpose of his coming. This was what was summed up in the final cry of victory from, well, just previously in John chapter 19 and verse 30. It is finished. Tetelestai. One word in the Greek, three in English. Jesus, when he said it is finished, what he's saying is that he had accomplished and fulfilled the sum total of the purpose of his coming. I want you to think about the things you want to accomplish in and with your life. You know, our list of accomplishments, or desired accomplishments, right, often include things like, well, man, I'd really like to jump out of a plane, or I'd really like to go white water rafting. Man, if I had the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls or travel to Greece. And, you know, those things aren't bad, but those weren't the kind of things that Jesus set out to accomplish with his life. For him, it was about coming as God in human flesh. It was about setting aside the independent use of his deity and living as a man among men. It was to overcome the temptation of the devil and to fulfill the law, every foreshadow, every prophecy ever uttered concerning his first coming. It was to render perfect obedience to the Father, to stand in the gap on our behalf as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for mankind, paying the penalty of death, which is required, demanded by sin. It was to satisfy God's holy justice and righteous wrath against sin and make a way for you and me to be at peace, to find peace with God and be reconciled to God. Jesus said, "It is finished." And after he made his final cry, he bowed his head and he gave up, the words are, his spirit. No one took his life. He willingly laid it down. Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Ladies and gentlemen, Friday has happened. Saturday has happened. It's Sunday morning. And though the sun, S-U-N, that lights the world, hasn't risen, the sun, S-O-N, who is the light of the world, already has. So let's turn our attention to John chapter 20, beginning in the very first verse. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, notice, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, couple quick observations for you. It is semi-common knowledge, but not everybody knows, so I'll say it. The first day of the week is Sunday. Some people are of the misconception that Sunday is the Sabbath day. It is not. Saturday is the Sabbath day. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. And this is why the church gathers on Sunday morning. The church was given birth on the day of Pentecost. It was a Sunday morning. In Acts chapter 20, we read that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so, if you've ever wondered, why does the church meet on Sunday? Well, now you know. Having said that, I need to say this. There is no explicit command for when we need to gather. We could gather and worship corporately, collectively, any day of the week with no fault, no foul, no flag on the field, scripturally speaking. Now, I should also say that Sunday is not the new Sabbath day for the church. Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest from our works in Him. The Bible is clear that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. When He said, "It is finished," ladies and gentlemen, it included that. That's what He meant. There is no work that we can do that will commend us to God. Ours is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His work on our behalf. How many of you realize it's His work that commends you to God, not what you do or don't do. It's about what He's done for you. Okay? There is no ritual Sabbath for the church. The second thing that I like to point out is when she got there, the stone had already been rolled away. Now, let's not suppose that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so that eyewitnesses, a.k.a. the women and the disciples, could get in and see that the body of Jesus was gone. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Now, at this point in our text, John chapter 20 and verse 1, she's not suspecting resurrection. She thinks perhaps the soldiers that Pilate has set to guard the tomb have moved the Lord's body. She doesn't even look inside. She just immediately turns about face and she hightails it back to John's place to tell him and Peter what she has found. And so let's turn our attention to verse 2. Then she ran, notice, and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Can I stop you right here? Guys, all throughout his gospel record, this is how John identifies himself. As the disciple whom Jesus loved. Evidently, he felt like Jesus loved him just a little bit more than he loved anyone else. And you know what? I love that because it's one of the qualities so endearing about our Lord. Because I'm pretty sure that he loves me a little bit more than he loves any of you. Just as you're fairly certain that he loves you a little bit more than he probably loves me. And the truth is, he loves each of us fully, individually, and unlike any other could. And so we all feel a little bit special to the Lord because we all are a little bit special to him, and you are fully loved by him. Well, verse 3 carries on. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, that is John, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, this is John, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. You can kind of see this playing out in your mind's eye, can't you? I mean, they hear Mary, here she comes, blasting in, and she is frantically and panicking, and she's telling them that the Lord's body is gone. They've moved it, this and that. Peter tears out of the house immediately. And John follows right behind. But even though Peter gets the jump on John, John wants us to know that he actually beat Peter to the tomb. Don't you love the human element of Scripture, man? I tell you. I mean, it's just like, just a little side note, I won. And when he got there, he leaned down to look in, but he didn't go in. And what he saw, it mesmerized him. It sort of held him there in awe. He's doing the math. He's adding things up. He's looking inside, and in a modern vernacular, he says, hold on, let me cook. Right? Now, if you don't know what that means, ask this section over here. How many of you know what that means? Hold on, let me cook. Yeah, that's right. Like 8% of this church knows what that means. He's like, he's putting things together. He's adding things up. He's looking at all that. He's drawing a conclusion. Something is coming around here, you see. Because what he saw stunned him. It shocked him. It wasn't that there wasn't a body there. That wasn't what shocked him. It was that the grave clothes were still there. And not in some disheveled manner, all strewn about the tomb as though it had been robbed or disturbed in any way. But they were just lying there. Guys, what we need to understand is that for a person to get out or to be free from these wrappings, or even for someone to take out the body, these wrappings would have been in all kinds of disorder. I mean, think about like taking a body out of mummy kind of wrappings. These clothes, these cloths were still lying there. There was just no body in them. It was as if a body had just sort of passed right through them. And there they are. And John is trying to figure out. Remember, he leans in, he looks in, he's seeing it. He's cooking. He's trying to, I don't know if I say it right. I get made fun of when I try to say it and I don't say it right. But he's trying to figure out how this could have happened. Now, about that time, you remember, plod along, Peter, like he took off first, but John blew by him. He's in there. He's looking at it. And here comes Peter. Bam. And he blows right past him in classic Peter kind of fashion. He barrels into the tomb and he saw the same thing. But then he also noticed the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus's face folded neatly and set off to the side. Again, no would-be thief or Roman soldier is going to take the time to fold this material and neatly and distinctly and deliberately kind of place it on its own over here, you see. And then John kind of snaps too. He comes inside with Peter and the lights come on. He's risen. He's risen. John was the first person to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it all started coming to light for him. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that interesting? I mean, when you read through the Gospels, you find it fascinating. It just goes to show how that we, as humanity, can get stuck with this tunnel vision type mentality and have this mindset kind of, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. You know what I'm talking about? The Jews were all about a Messiah who would rule and reign and break the yoke and the bondage of their oppressors. Now, they were not wrong in that. Jesus will do that at his second coming. But they just couldn't allow those scriptures that involved his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Man, they just couldn't sink in. You know, Psalm 22, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then, of course, those of you who have been with me on the regular on Sunday mornings, we went through Isaiah 53 just recently in verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death. You remember that? Messiah had to die. Yet In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it said that he shall see his seed. He would prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. How can that happen if he's cut off and in the grave? Only one way. What's the word? Resurrection. When Jesus began his ministry, he went into the temple. Again, guys, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, I encourage you to read it, study it. It's beautiful. It's blessed. You'll be blessed. But there he is in John chapter 2. And seeing merchants selling sacrifices for profit. You remember, you recall, he made this whip of cords. He drove them out. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And the disciples remembered the scripture, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's Psalm 69. But the religious leaders began to interrogate him. I mean, you know, you come in here. Who are you again? Coming in here, making a whip, driving, overturning tables. What gives you the authority to do this? On what basis are you doing these things? What sign are you going to show us that verifies, that ratifies you have the authority to do these things? And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." They were all, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're telling me you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of his body, his resurrection from the dead. His disciples, that didn't register with them. On another occasion, you know, we have the beauty of hindsight. We look back like, how could you miss it? But ladies and gentlemen, this is unfolding in real time. It's like on another occasion, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Remember, he said, "I'm going to tell you something. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. There ain't no sign I'm going to give you except for one. And that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What was he saying? The supreme sign that Jesus is in fact the Messiah is his resurrection from the dead. And family, don't tune out on me. This is the heart of the message of the gospel. Read through the book of Acts. Virtually every message the apostles preached was a message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the disciples didn't realize or recognize those scriptures until after he had risen. They weren't there waiting for him to rise on the third day. They were dejected. They were disheartened. They were disappointed. And they were depressed. However, now John is buzzing. Peter's bewildered. And they begin to make their way back home. Now, in verses 11 through 18, we discover that Mary stayed behind. And she was actually the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. However, she didn't recognize him initially. Maybe it was still dark outside. Perhaps it was the disfigurement of his face after the brutal beating that he had endured. But the take home in that section, one of the take homes is this: whether or not you recognize it, you need to realize Jesus is with you in resurrection power. Okay. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus appears to his disciples. And we love the fact that the first words he spoke to them was, "Peace be with you." Because hear me now, each of them had failed the Lord, fled from the Lord, forsaken the Lord. We might have expected Jesus to issue a stern rebuke. You know, maybe admonish them for their absence of loyalty and lack of faith. There was none of that. In fact, he said it twice. "Peace be with you." Listen, maybe this is a word for you today. Perhaps you've blown it. You've not been loyal to the Lord. And coming here today, you anticipate a hearty rebuke from the Lord. Well, there's none of that. God loves you. He speaks peace to you. Desires to reconcile you to himself. we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a wonderful meeting that Jesus had with his disciples. But one of the guys wasn't there. Thomas was missing when Jesus appeared. So let's turn our attention to verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Now Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said, "Thomas, come here. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." Okay. Because of verse 25, Thomas gets this bad rap. You know what I'm talking about? Doubting Thomas. How many of you heard that? Now, I'm not sure that's fair. Truth be told, not one of the disciples were at the tomb early Sunday morning. Would we agree to that? Because they believed or something. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. We don't call him denying Peter. Perhaps pragmatic Thomas. Or maybe Thomas the realist. I mean, think about this. Where they were, John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. They're not around. And Jesus tells them, he finally just says, "Look, Lazarus dies. I'm going to go to Bethany that I might raise him up." But they know at this time the religious leaders have their sights set on Jesus. They want to kill him. And man, it was Thomas that just said, "Well, let's just go. We'll die with him." I mean, he was committed to the cause. I'm so glad that Thomas was in the mix, because it's John chapter 14. And there Jesus is, and he's ministering to his disciples. And he says, so here's a word for you. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't so, I'd tell you. Now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Now, ladies and gentlemen, it was Thomas who said, "Lord, I don't mean to cut you off. We don't know where you're going. And so how can we know the way?" And it was because of that that we had the beautiful utterance of our Lord, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So glad Thomas was there. But again, when Jesus makes himself known to him, does he rebuke him? No. Not really. He just meets him where he's at. He ministers to his need. He says, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger in the print of the nails in my hands." You know, the Lord knew what he said, what was going on in his life, even though he wasn't physically there around them, right? He's teaching them. "I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." He says, "Put your hand in the wound in my side. Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing." What a word for you and me today. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Now, there is an application here. Thomas was not assembled with the disciples on that Sunday, so he missed an encounter with Jesus that would have changed his life. Now, Jesus met with him for sure. And there was no condemnation, right? But he went another week with questions, uncertainty, struggles, anxieties, none of which he needed to bear. What's my point? Listen, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We want to be present when the Lord moves in the midst of the assembly. Thomas looks at him and he says to him, "My Lord and my God." Quick question. Did Jesus say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Thomas. Easy on that God part. That's not me. That's not who I am." I mean, you want to think of me as a great teacher, perhaps a prophet or something like that. That's okay. But let's not go all the way with God. Did he say that? Not at all. He received the title and encouraged Thomas to believe it. Why? Because Jesus is God. Now look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now that opportunity goes out to you and to me. The evidence is here historically. It's documented through eyewitness testimony. And by the way, I'm going to bring the worship team, begin to bring them forward. We're going to close in just a couple of minutes so you guys can begin to make your way up. But you have not seen Jesus bodily. By the way, I might also add that you've never seen George Washington bodily. You've never seen Napoleon. You've never seen Alexander the Great. You believe they were here. And the testimony of eyewitness accounts you hold as credible. However, there's no blessing in believing in them. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yields the blessing of the forgiveness of sin and the free gift of everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a blessing. You know, Jesus says, "Thomas, blessed are those whom have you." That's one of the great understatements of Scripture, isn't it? The forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Yeah, that's a blessing. And look at verse 30, guys. We'll begin to wrap up and wind down here. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Why? What's the purpose? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Guys, John had a reason for which he wrote his eyewitness account. "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that by believing, you would have life in his name." It is the power of the gospel, the power to revive the faith of the believer, to awaken the faith of the unbeliever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that Jesus is everything that he said that he was and that he has accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish. He was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised up for our justification. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strengthened, be set free, and be saved. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for your great love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your faithfulness. Today we celebrate that your Son has conquered the grave and broken the chains of sin and death. God, be glorified in our lives. And while we're in this posture of prayer, I guess I would be remiss. I need to just make the opportunity while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. You've heard the gospel, the good news that God loves you, that Christ has died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And now you've been drawn. He's done his part. What's your part? You've got to decide. Accept it or reject it. And I don't know. I don't know if everybody here knows the Lord, loves the Lord. But I just want to give you the opportunity to believe and receive the forgiveness of sin or harden your heart against the love of God for you. Let me encourage you. Let me implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's for you, if this moment's for you, God is calling out to you. The Spirit is drawing you and you're ready to decide. I'd love to pray for you. I just ask you, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done. All that matters is that you're right here, right now, and the door of salvation is opening to you. The question is, are you going to walk through it? If you are, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. You can put it back down. God bless you. I see you. You can put your hand down. God bless you too, man. Anyone else? Today is your day. Don't miss the opportunity. God bless you. I see you back there. Anyone else? All right, we're going to pray, guys. The Bible is very clear that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we will confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive us all our sin. And that's nothing I can do for you. I can lead you, but it's got to come from you. This is between you and the Lord. That you would come to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, just from your own heart, I am a sinner. I confess. God, I see it. I agree with you about it. And now I'm asking you to forgive me of all my sin. To cleanse me, God, of all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, that you might come into my heart. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me new. I believe on you, Lord. I believe. Now help me to lead my life for you from this day forward, all my days, until I see you face to face. And thank you for putting my name in your book of life.